We come this morning to hear from the Lord, and we know that we're going to hear from God through His Word. And we look forward to singing songs that reflect what God tells us in His Word. We look forward to praying in line with God's Word, and we look forward to hearing the preaching of God's Word. We know that throughout history of God's people, they have looked to God's law and God's Word to direct them. And David reflects on that in Psalm 19. I'm going to read the last half of this psalm as a call to worship for all of us. And so if you would, just focus on the words of the scriptures here. Psalm 19, 7 through 14 says this. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. And then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. May that last verse, verse 14 there, be our prayer and the focus of our minds as we worship together this morning. Today's reading comes from Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 22. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I have commanded him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. Would you bow with me? Father, we give you praise that your prophet Moses spoke truly, and that his prophecy of another prophet like him was indeed your son, Jesus Christ. And we praise you that you have raised up a prophet like Moses, a better Moses, a prophet that you placed your very words in his mouth, Jesus who has spoken what we need to follow. And Father, that Jesus is even more than a prophet who speaks good words, but the very sacrificial atonement for our sin. And that by your grace you have redeemed us by this good and great prophet, Jesus. May we worship him in spirit and truth this morning. And it's in his name that I pray. Amen.
Amen. All right, let's pick up where we left off in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. It should be found on page 960 in the Pew Bible. So for about the past, let's say, 6 months, we've been walking through the letter of Paul to the Corinthian church. Now, we know that Corinth was this major port city, and it had a variety of different ethnicities and cultures. And Paul came here on a missionary journey, and he stayed for about a year and a half. And during this time, a bunch of people came to know the Lord. They became followers of Jesus. Then, shortly after, Paul left Corinth, and then he started getting a bunch of reports of the problems in the church, which is why he wrote this letter. So in this letter, Paul has already addressed divisions in the church, the topic of sex, lawsuits, marriage, food, idolatry, and now he is addressing the abuse of spiritual gifts within the church. That's what chapters 12 through 14 are mostly about. And in today's chapter, Paul is going to be taking two specific spiritual gifts and comparing and contrasting them against each other to help prove the point that he's been trying to make since chapter 12. So basically, in Corinth, people were taking a spiritual gift and claiming that that gift makes them superior to someone else who doesn't have that specific spiritual gift. Now, with that in mind, let's turn to our text. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 1 through 25. This is the most important thing that I will say today. This is the word of the Lord. Beginning with verse 1. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to man but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. And the one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments such as the flute and the harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is being played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter a speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none of them is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of a language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for the manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing praise with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he doesn't even know what's being said? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus, tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If, therefore, the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Amen. Pray with me. Father, we ask for your help today, for your help in understanding this text, for your help in living out this text, Lord. Be with us during this time. Give us ears to hear, Father. We pray that the Spirit of God would use the Word of God to reveal the beautiful Son of God. And Lord, we ask all these things in your Son's name. Amen. All right, so this is a pretty big chunk of text, but I believe that we'll be able to go right through it, mainly because Paul is making one big argument, and then he's using a bunch of illustrations and scenarios to kind of back up his argument. So he's taking these two spiritual gifts that the Corinthians have latched onto, that gift being prophecy and tongues. And I believe that it'll be beneficial for us to define our terms a little bit more clearly. So the first one, prophecy. What is prophecy? Prophecy in tongues didn't just come out of thin air in the Corinthian church. Prophecy has had a long history in the Old and the New Testament. Do you guys know who the first prophet was? We would say it's Moses, Deuteronomy 18, Josh just read. And there's a rich history of Old Testament prophets who consistently called Israel back to the covenant that God had made with them, because that's what prophets do. They would call Israel back to repentance. Not only that, but these prophets called Israel to seek after God even more, to abandon their high places, their altars, their idols, and to repent and to believe in his commandments. But now, for the church, the person of Jesus is the fulfillment of the office of prophet. So Hebrews chapter 1 verse 2 says, "But in the last days, he," meaning God, "has spoken to us by his son." That's the prophet, the one through whom God spoke clearly from. And we have the tendency in our culture to think about prophecy as what we see in the prophetic books. We think about Isaiah and Ezekiel and Elijah and Jeremiah. And we have a tendency to think that that's prophecy. So what we do is we latch on to that idea and we move into today's age. And we have someone who calls themselves, let's say, a prophet. And he'll typically do something like say, "I went for a run the other day and God told me, God spoke to me and he said such and such." Now, we need to be really careful with that because the Bible is clear on what prophecy is and what prophecy isn't, on what a prophet is and what a prophet isn't. So we would say that prophecy is intelligible speech by which God calls his people to faithfulness, meaning that it's not primarily foretelling. You should always be cautious when you have someone approaching you and telling you things that aren't in God's word. It should always be focused on God, never about anything else. God is the one who puts his words in the mouth of the prophet, and the community is responsible to obey. In our case, the community being the church. That's what Deuteronomy 18:18 says. It says, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among your brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command, and all who won't listen to him, to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself required of him." Now what Paul does is that he takes the train of thought from Moses and he explicitly defines the aim of prophetic speech. We see that in verse 3, and it is to edify, to exhort, and to encourage. Therefore, we would say that it coincides to a larger extent of what we would call a sermon. So when we read the word prophecy today, think preaching. Think the exposition of God's word to the church. That, in a sense, is prophetic. We must stay within these boundaries, within these guidelines, for us to properly understand prophecy. Now the second one, tongues. What are tongues? Tongues is one of those strange gifts that's really difficult to hammer down precisely. Tongues also have a rich history within the Old and the New Testament. For example, those of you who are going through the Gospel Project, you saw this. A variety of languages or tongues is initially seen as judgment found in Genesis 11, the story of the Tower of Babel, hence the name Babel. And in the same way, when God's people would not listen to him through intelligible prophecy, he sent other people speaking in other tongues as a sign of judgment. This is the reference that Paul makes to Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 21. He says, "By people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people. And even then, they will not listen to me, says the Lord." So in the New Testament, though, we see this reversal that has happened. Tongues no longer represents judgment, but it represents redemption. In Acts chapter 2, Josh talked about this last week. During Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church, the judgment of the Tower of Babel was essentially reversed. So God's word was spoken and heard intelligibly in multiple languages. So, in the New Testament, tongues are what I believe and what the evidence, the biblical evidence shows to be actual languages, miraculously spoken by people who are not familiar with those languages. So prophecy and interpreted tongues essentially did the same thing. They were intelligible words from God to his people, meant to build up the church and to convince non-Christians of the reality of saving faith in Christ. So for clarity's sake, I believe that speaking in tongues is not, one, angelic speech. Chapter 13, verse 1, Paul is using a hyperbole, a figure of speech. Second thing, it's not ecstatic speech or repetitive syllables. I love our charismatic brothers and sisters, but I disagree with them. Third, it's not a prayer language. The Spirit gives us gifts for the upbuilding of the church, not for your personal use, so to speak. The fourth one, I don't even know what this one is, but it was an argument that was made. It is not a mechanism of spiritual release, but rather, we would say that it is the miraculous power to speak in foreign languages. And that's what we see in Genesis 11, Isaiah 28, Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, Acts chapter 10 at the conversion of Cornelius, and then Acts chapter 19 with the Ephesians 7. But you see, the problem is that the Corinthians have gotten this backwards. They were more interested in the unintelligible speech and in the uninterpreted tongues. And as a result, the community was not being built up. And non-Christians would remain unconvinced. The Corinthians were prioritizing the impressive over the intelligible, the experience over the understandable. And the problem is that the impressive was not making a good impression. It was actually doing the opposite. The grace gift that they've been given for building up the church wasn't building it up. Rather, it was tearing it down. And yet, look at what Paul says in verse 5. Verse 5 says, now, I want you all to speak in tongues. Paul is showing us again that he's not against speaking in tongues, but even more to prophesy. Why? Well, because the one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. So again, Paul is not saying that speaking in tongues is bad. He acknowledges that it's a gift from the Lord for his people, but he's saying that as the church comes together, what is the greater gift? Well, the greater gift is the one that builds up the church in love. And in this case, prophecy would be the greater gift within a church setting. You see, uninterpreted tongues builds up the individual. Prophecy builds up the church. Verse 4. So when you, church, hear prophecy, does it build? Does it encourage? Does it uplift? Does it point you to Christ? Or does it point you somewhere else? Or to someone else? Or to your own self? Because if it points you away from Christ, then that's not prophecy. It's not speaking in tongues either. And it's not the utilization of a spiritual gift. Now, in this section, Paul introduces to us the central theme of chapter 14 that we see, of 12 through 14 that we see. And it's the theme of building up the church. Seven times in chapter 14, we have Paul speaking about building up the church. So how is the church to be built up? Well, he tells us how it's not. The church is not to be built up if someone speaks in tongues and doesn't have an interpreter. That's the argument that he makes in verses 6 all the way through 19. And Paul begins this argument by giving us illustrations, three instruments. He gives us the flute, the harp, and the bugle. Look at verses 7 through 8. If even lifeless instruments, such as the flute or the harp, do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? Now, I don't know how to play the flute, but if I happen to have one and I picked it up and I just started tooting on it, guess what? It's not going to sound good. It'll just be random noise to your ears, what Paul was saying back in chapter 13. But I believe that's his point. Same as for the harp. Now, we happen to actually own a harp. So this illustration hits a little bit close to home. There's been times where I've just been bored in the house and I tell myself, guess what? I'm going to learn how to play this thing. So I start pulling strings and I start doing things. And every time Rachel comes in, she reminds me that I'm not playing a song. And then she moves me over and she shows me how it's done. So do you see what is needed? not my wife. What is needed is musical interpretation is needed by someone who can look at the music, who can know the notes, and who can play away, who can play something intelligible. And the bugle, raise your hand if you know what a bugle is. It's more than I thought. I didn't know what it was at first. The bugle... The bugle is something like a trumpet. So way back before radio signals, bugles were used to get your troops to go wherever you wanted them to go. This is kind of like the drum cadence that we see in the Revolutionary War. So if you were commanding a group of troops and you picked up the bugle and you wanted them to charge and you just started blowing random notes, your troops aren't going to be doing anything. They will be sitting ducks in the middle of a war. So Paul's illustration, it's teaching us that it has to be discipline, that the noise has to be intelligible, that it must be understandable. Look at verse 9. So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter a speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. Same illustration. If I speak to you in a way that is unintelligible, I am speaking into the air. This goes with speaking in tongues, and this goes with prophesying. If your preacher is standing up here every Sunday and you have no idea what he is saying, he is unintelligible, his sentences, his structure doesn't make sense, he's making up words as he goes along, then you, church, would benefit nothing from him. Which is the reason why I like that we have to write out our sermons, because it helps us stay on track, keeping us from speaking into the air, making sure that we sound somewhat intelligible, that our structure is understandable. Look at verse 10. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of a language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker and a speaker a foreigner to me. Now, this resonated quite well with the Corinthians. Remember, Corinth was this lively, multicultural, multi-ethnic city. So it wasn't uncommon for people to walk down the street of Corinth and not understand what was being said from the people there. And Paul takes this image from the marketplace and he brings it to the church and he says, if I speak in a way that is unintelligible, meaning that if I speak in a tongue that you don't understand, or even if I'm preaching in a way to where you don't understand, it is like you are a foreigner in your own home. So intelligibility, being able to be understood, that is the focus. The problem isn't on being heard. The problem is on being understood. It does not build up or encourage or comfort unless the message is understood. Let me give you an example. Let me expand on this example. Dios Todopoderoso mandó a su Hijo Jesucristo para vivir la vida perfecta, murió en la cruz y resucitó para que tú tengas nueva vida en él. Si te arrepientas de tu pecado y te vuelvas a él. Raise your hand if that was edifying to you. If you understood everything that I said. That's my point. It creates chaos, not orderly worship. It creates confusion, not clarity. It makes you, church, a foreigner in your own home, and it makes me a foreigner to you. It doesn't benefit anybody if I speak in Spanish or Swahili or any other language unless there is an interpreter, as verse 13 explains. You see, what I just shared with you was the gospel, and you had absolutely no idea. The main thing that we gather for week in and week out, the thing that we demand to hear coming from the lips of the preacher, the reason why Paul says in chapter 2, verse 2, that I've decided to know nothing among you, Corinthians, except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. Church, the harp makes a sweet, sweet sound. But you know what sounds even sweeter? The gospel coming from the lips of the preacher. The good news that God has made a way for rebellious sinners like you and like me. And that way being through his son, Jesus, the second Adam, the better Adam, the sinless man that lived the perfect life. And he died the death that we deserve on the cross as our substitution. And he rose from the dead so that you can be reconciled to God. All of your sin, church, he will take. All of your shame, he will clothe. Why? Because he loves you. So for us, we need to learn, we need to repent, we need to believe, turn from your sin. See, intelligibility, being able to be understood, that is the focus, and the gospel is at stake. The problem isn't on being heard. The problem is on being understood. It does not build up. It does not encourage anybody unless the message is understood. That's why Paul says in verse 19, he says, "Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. I'd rather have you understand 5 words from a mouth than me say 1,000 words in a different language, because that benefits none of you," as we just saw. Now look at verse 22. "Thus tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. While prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers." So tongues is a sign for unbelievers so that they can hear the gospel message and understand the gospel message in their language. Prophecy is a sign for believers. Look at verse 23. "If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds?" Now, I've actually seen this happen, not just here just now, but I've actually seen this happen. So growing up, we didn't go to church. We weren't religious, but I remember this one time we went to a Spanish apostolic church in Longview. This was the second time that I've ever stepped foot in a worship service, but if you're familiar with Mexican churches, then you know that we start early and that we go late. Church was something that we do from 10 a.m. all the way to 6 p.m. We study, we eat, we worship, we eat some more, we worship, and we eat again. Well, that's why I'm this way. Well, my first time, we just finished eating. Everything was going well. I was loving it. And then it's time to go into the sanctuary to worship. The pastor preaches. The musicians come up and the music starts. Then as the singers are singing, the pastor comes back up and he starts preaching over their singing. And then all of a sudden, the deacons start walking down the altar. Then you see the oil starts coming out. And then people start walking forward. And then in the middle of the musicians singing, the pastor preaching, people getting anointed, you start hearing what sounds like loud wailings from people at the altar. You begin to hear what sounds like these repetitive syllables, this ecstatic speech. It was weird. It was weird and chaotic, but it wasn't orderly. There was no interpreter. And guess what I did? Little unsaved Thomas walked out of that place and ran home. If unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are crazy, that you are out of your minds? Yes, Paul, that's exactly what they will say. Now let's finish this section. Verse 24 and 25. "But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you." So this is why Paul holds high the priority of preaching. Because it's in biblical preaching that sinners can come to know the living God, where true worship happens in the hearts and in the minds of the saints. Because with love, biblical preaching builds up the church. Now, I want to leave us with a couple of applicational points from this section. I have 4 points. This is for you, church. The first one: earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. We see that in verse 1. So even in the midst of some misuse of spiritual gifts, Paul doesn't say to discontinue them. Rather, he tells us to look after them all the more. His conviction is that they are given by God for the good of the church. So you should seek after them, refine them, cultivate them, and use them for the glory of God and for the church. Every one of you in here, if you're a believer, you have a spiritual gift from the Holy Spirit. So use that sucker. Second thing, be careful with experiential Christianity. Now, the Corinthians, they were so caught up with the miraculous and the experiences that they actually lost sight of the gospel, and they lost sight of loving one another. They became addicted to what we call the next church high. They failed to do the mundane, the ordinary things of the Christian life, the ordinary means of grace, and we see this happen with youth all the time. They go to camp, and then the worship is amazing, the preaching is better than what they get at home, and then all of a sudden, they want to get baptized. And when they come home, slowly but surely, they stop coming. The church high has worn off. The same for adults. They get involved for a season, they come to worship week in, week after week, and then they stop coming. The high has worn off. I think Paul's warning here in verse 13 is that we be careful with experiential Christianity. The third one, church, pay attention when we pray and sing as a congregation. Look at verse 15. What am I to do, says Paul? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing praise with my mind also. We don't want to be a watered down church. We want to teach believers and non-believers through our prayers and through our worship. We want to encourage one another as we sing about the realities of God that is found in those lyrics. We want to sing the gospel message every time that we gather. We want to, in effect, as Paul says, use our minds when we pray and when we worship. So our prayers and our worship should be dripping with the knowledge of the blood of Jesus. So I challenge you, listen closely to our prayers. Think about the lyrics that we sing. Meditate on those truths. And last but not least, fourth one, pursue love. This was Paul's first command in chapter 14, and it's his central message of this entire section. So basically, you can have the world's greatest preacher as your pastor, but if he doesn't love, and you have nothing. You can be the world's smartest theologian and know everything about your Bible, but if you don't love, you are nothing. You can be the church's best coordinator, volunteer, musician, administrator, fill in the blank, but if you don't love others, you have nothing. See, love is central to the church, and the Corinthians seem to have lost that. So let that not be said about us, FBC. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you for your son. God, we ask that your spirit would move in us and help us live out these truths. Help us obey your commands. Help us love one another and help us look to Christ in this world, Lord. Father, we love you. We praise you for your word. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
As we turn our attention to the Lord's Supper, take it together again, even as we've begun to take this on a weekly basis, what Thomas says is true. We want to avoid experiential Christianity, but rather find Christ's love revealed to us even in the ordinary and even in the routine and the repetitive, even to the point that we find it sanctifying to us and needed on a weekly basis, to where we understand that it's not in the peaks or the valleys, but rather in the regular gathering of God's people that we grow together and that we become who we are. And so as we turn to the Lord's Supper, this is something we want to understand, that we don't want it to be like an unintelligible thing, but rather something that is very clear to us, that we remember Christ's body broken for our sin, his blood poured out to cover us, that we also look forward to his return, knowing that he is coming again to do away with this corrupt world order and to set up new heavens, new earth. Give us new bodies. We'll talk about that when we get to chapter 15. We got some good stuff coming up there too. So as we prepare our hearts to take of this meal, would you, for just a moment, enter a time of prayer, a time to confess sin and to ask for forgiveness and to remember the gospel that Thomas just preached, that it's true and forgiveness is real, salvation is certain. I'll give you a few moments. The scriptures say that on the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, saying, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way also, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. In these next few moments, we'll sing together. Again, like Thomas said, pay attention to these words. Think about these words that we sing. Weigh them. Are they true? And if they are true, then sing them, mean them. While we're doing that, our elders will be at the back doors. If there's anything going on in your life that you need prayer for, if you would like to be encouraged or share a joy or a sorrow and have us pray for you, we would love to do that. We'll be back there during this next song. If you would stand, we'll sing together.